Thank you for your presence. It's certainly good to see all of you in the audience this afternoon. Thanks to those of you who are visiting with us, and thanks to those of you who are visiting with us on Zoom. We're happy that you've chosen to study the Bible with us this afternoon, worship together. We pray that our efforts might be fruitful, that we might learn those things that would be beneficial to us, and that we can learn things that we might perhaps try to teach unto somebody else. Somebody asked me what I was preaching on today. I said, well, I'm preaching on sin. And the typical joke is, are you for it or against it? But keep in mind that sin is not a joking matter. It's just not. It's such a horrible thing. And our study this afternoon is to talk about sin as the great separator. I want you to open your Bibles, please, to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And I want to begin reading in verse 1. Now, often the verses that we see on the board, Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, are primarily the verses that we read and primarily the verses that we commit to memory. But Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 has a context, as most passages do, and it's helpful for us to read the context. I'm going to begin in verse 1, and if you'll note, the text says, behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, your sins, have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. Now, beginning in verse 3, we see why. He said, for your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue muttereth wickedness. None sueth in righteousness, and none pleadeth in truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, desolate. Desolation and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no justice in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein doth not know peace. Now, do you see why sin separates? Look at the things that they were doing. The illustrations that he offers, perhaps we're not as well associated with as perhaps we should be. But in the illustration, he said they hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. An adder was a very poisonous serpent. It was a snake. And he said they hatch the eggs, and those that eat them, they die. I would suppose a snake egg would not look a whole lot different from the egg of a fowl. But what we want to note here is you eat it and there were dramatic consequences, dramatic differences. And the spider that weaves its web, the spider does not weave its web in order to make a garment. The spider weaves its web in order to catch its prey. And what were they doing? They were feeding on the eggs of adders. They were feeding, or rather they were whipping up the cloth, as it were, into a trap to catch or ensnare someone. And consequently, their sins separated them from God. Now, when you begin to read of these things in this text, it's not unlike New Testament passages. For example, as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and read beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Peter likewise said, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears unto their supplication. but the face of the Lord is upon them or against them that do evil. God hasn't promised to hear the prayer of the man who continues the practice of sin because sin separates. That's just what it does. It always has. Sin separates us from God in this life as well as in the life to come. Turn back in your Old Testament to Genesis chapter 3. And we know that God had given instruction unto Adam and Eve that there was a tree in the midst of the garden of which they were not to eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now we know that Eve understood what God said because when Satan asked her, "Did God tell you not to eat of any tree of the garden?" she correctly responded and said that God has said that we're not to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden because in the day that we eat it, we'll die. And you see that in verse 3. And you drop on down in that text and we know that both Adam and Eve did the very thing that God told them not to do. And in verse 23 of this text it tells us, "Therefore Jehovah God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the garden of Eden the cherubim and the flame of a sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now when God said, "When you eat this, you'll die," we see the word death used in two ways. They did not die physically the day that they eat of the forbidden fruit, but they were separated from God because they did the very thing God told them not to do. But you'll note in these verses we just read that they were separated from God in a very physical way because they were cast out of the beautiful garden that He had prepared for them. Sin does that. Now somebody said, well, why does man sin? Well, the answer is given in the Scriptures as you'll turn in your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 18 and begin reading in verse 19. The writer says, "Yet say ye, wherefore doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son doth not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." This Old Testament prophet throughout this chapter of Ezekiel chapter 18 declares that man's sins are upon himself. You choose to commit sin. Why are you a sinner? It's not because you were born that way. Some select to say that, well, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they had choice about their sin, and because they did not obey God, then the consequence of their sin, that is the inability to choose, is passed on down from generation to generation. And so we inherit this nature about us that causes us to sin. The Bible doesn't teach that. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, frankly denies that. The Father does not bear the iniquity of the Son, and the Son does not bear the iniquity of the Father. But the soul that sins, it shall die. You're responsible for the sin that you committed, or that you are committing. You are not a sinner because you were born that way. You are a sinner because you've made choices that are unwise, that are sinful. Well, what does that mean? In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, John writes, "Everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Now let me see if I can illustrate that. When God said, "Don't do this," like He said to Adam and Eve in the garden, and you go ahead and do it anyway, that's sin. Let me illustrate further. When you turn in your Bible to the 1 Corinthian letter and read beginning in chapter 6, verse 9, the apostle said, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." If you're reading from the New American Translation, you'll notice that the homosexual is listed in that list. And you'll also notice, he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now when the Apostle Paul came into the city of Corinth, you can read the history of that in Acts chapter 18. And when he came into this wicked city, he preached about things that were right and things that were wrong. And the text tells us that in verse 8, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Well, when they were baptized, they were washed, justified, and sanctified. What does that tell us about these specific sins that Paul said, "This is what you did"? Number one, we learn that they were sinners prior to their obedience to the gospel, and their obedience to the gospel was in order that they might be saved. But number two, we see some things that specifically they had transgressed, that God had told them not to do. Now that helps us on two counts. One is it helps us to see that those who've never heard the saving gospel, they're accountable to the Almighty God. Or how did these in Corinth become sinners? How did they become guilty of these specific things? They were accountable to the Almighty God. Number two, we learn that the writer says you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. What happened to these ungodly practices? They had to stop doing it, didn't they? They had to stop it. Now we live in a wicked society. We've talked a bit about this in times gone by. We know that's so. But it's really not all that different from what it was in first century times. And the instructions to us are the same. When God says, "Don't do this," and you go ahead and do it anyway, whether you know He's legislated on it or not, you've transgressed His law. That makes you guilty of sin. But James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 17, "To him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Now we've looked at one side of that coin up here. When God said, "Don't do this," and you do it anyway, you've committed sin. What about when God says, "I want you to do this," and you don't? You've committed sin. "I want you to do this," and you don't. For example, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Does God want us to worship Him? Well, that's just one illustration or one passage. Many could be offered. Yes, He wants us to worship Him. Well, what if I choose not to do that? Then that makes you guilty of sin. Somebody said, "But preacher, don't you know I work all week long and the weekend's the only time I have to go camping and go fishing and go hunting. God said, I want you to worship me. You choose not to do that. You're guilty of sin." God wants you to teach folks. You say, "But I'm awful busy." You've committed sin. Do we not see that? Parents, bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. "But you see, I don't have the time to spend with my children." You've committed sin. God said, "I want you to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Keep yourself unspotted from the world." "But you see, me and my family, and I don't have time for anybody else." You've committed sin. It takes time to obey the things that God wants you to do. And if you're too busy to do the things that God has commanded for you to do, or if there's just other things that you choose to do and you neglect what God has instructed you to do, you're committing sin. That's what sin is. And sin separates you from God. It separates you from God now. But understand as well, my friends, that sin will separate you from God eternally if you don't repent of it. As you open your Bible to Matthew's account of the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, and look beginning in verse 30, there the text says, "And cast ye out the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another. As the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he tells them why. You did the things that I told you to do. And then in verse 41 it says, Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And then he tells them why. I wanted you to do these things and you didn't do it. Now look again at verse 41. When he said, Depart from me, they would never be in the presence of God again. They would forever be separated from the presence of God. Depart from me. And then he tells them where? Into the eternal fire. No, they'll never be in the presence of God. But not just simply to not exist with God, but they would exist in a place of punishment. And notice, if you will, as well in verse 41, it says, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. When we think about the horrors of hell, God didn't prepare hell for you. He prepared hell for the devil and his angels. And if you follow him, that's where you'll be, in that forever place that he prepared for the devil and his angels, separated from the presence of God. Now verse 46 says, And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Had a fellow argue with me one time that to be with God in heaven would be forever and ever, no end. But to be in this place called hell was just for a period of punishment, chastisement, and then you get to go to heaven. Well, just read the verse. What perversion. The same word that's used to describe the reward of heaven is the same word that's used to describe the punishment of hell. Eternal. Same word. Ever how long heaven is, that's how long hell is. Isn't that simple? But what we want to know is, what gets you there? Sin does. Sin is that horrible. You'll be separated from God forever. You know why? Because sin is incompatible with the very character of God. As you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle asks some questions. He said, Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light and darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. Even as God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice the incompatibility of the things that are mentioned in this text. There is no sharing with God in things that are evil. There's no compatibility. And so consequently, sin is incompatible with the very character of God. You'll notice that Israel committed sin, and that separated them from God. In the Old Testament book of Joshua, in the 7th chapter, when they were separated from God because of their sin, they lost battle, a very important battle. As they went into the land to defeat the land, conquer the land, they came to that little bitty city of Ai after the conquest of the city of Jericho. And God had said, don't take of the spoils of the city of Jericho. Don't take those things. They belong in the treasury of the Lord. And we read about old Achan, who came into that city and he saw the Babylonian garment. He saw the silver and the gold, and he took them and hid them in the midst of his tent. And when they came to that city of Ai, they were sadly defeated because there was sin among them. And you'll note that they sent in about 3,000 people to fight against the city of Ai. And 36 men died in that battle and chased them out of the city, the people of Ai did. And they wanted to know why. Well, there was sin among them, God said. And we note in the text that Joshua brought them in tribe by tribe, family by family, man by man, and Achan was the man.
Now, how'd you like to see that interview funnel down to you? You know it's coming. You know what you did. And now you hear the weeping of the widows and those who are mothers who lost their sons in the battle at Ai, and you know you did that. You know that there is no future relationship of conquest of the land until this is corrected. And you know that you did that. You're the one that's responsible for that. Because God said, don't take of the spoils, and you did it anyway. We can see further in Deuteronomy chapter 31, a similar point. For sake of time, I want to go on and talk about the nation of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Going back to Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah is writing concerning the condition that existed in the southern kingdom. And he said in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Jehovah has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Look at how he calls these people. They're my children, and they don't do what I tell them to do. They've rebelled. He said, the ox knoweth his master's owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity and seed, a seed of evildoers, children that deal corruptly, they have forsaken Jehovah. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are estranged and gone backward. And the rest of that paragraph, you'll see the hideous condition that they're in. But what we learn here is that they're going to be taken away because they have rebelled against God. Now, does that set the stage for us for Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2? You see, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 is not just an isolated text that dropped out of the sky. There it is. It has a context. Sin. This is what they did. But you know what? Sin not only separates us from God. Sin separates us from God's people. Separates us from the church. Turn in your New Testament, if you would please, to Acts chapter 5. In the beginning days of the Lord's church in the city of Jerusalem, we note that there were a lot of folks who were Jews who had come to the city to observe the Jewish feast days. And on Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, 3,000 have obeyed the gospel, become Christians. And the disciples are growing and multiplying, as you see in these early chapters of those who are from out of town have some physical needs that they've not prepared for. And folks are beginning to sell houses and lands and lay the money at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to those who had become destitute. And you see that in the latter few verses of the fourth chapter. But as you begin the fifth chapter, it tells us, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, did it not remain thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thy power? How is it that thou hast conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all that heard it. And the young men rose up and wrapped him round, and they carried him out and buried him. And beginning in verse 7, just 3 hours later, his wife came in, and Peter asked her, did you sell the land for so much? And she said, yes, for so much. And Peter said unto her, in verse 9, how is it that you have agreed together to try the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that have buried thy husband are at the door, and they shall carry thee out. She fell dead. And those young men took her out and buried her. Now, why did they meet with such awful consequence? Well, they lied. God ever say anything about lying? Oh, yeah. Lying is not right. That's sinful. And they had lied. The text tells us that they had lied to God. But you'll notice in the text, as the thought continues in verse 11, And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all that heard these things. You see, Ananias and Sapphira, they were separated from the faithful brethren because they lied. They died because of their sin. But let's read about some others. You turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 16, and we read about some that were teaching wrong things. And in verse 17 it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that are causing the occasions or the divisions and occasions of stumbling contrary to the doctrine which ye learn, and turn away from them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Christ, but their own belly, and by their smooth and fair speech they beguile the hearts of the innocent." What did he say? You mark them that are teaching it wrong. In other words, you don't have any fellowship with them. You want to see another illustration? Look at the man who became immoral. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. In verse 3, "For I verily, being absent in body and present in spirit, have already, as though I were present, judged him that has so wrought this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, ye being gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Look at verse 9. "I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators." Now listen carefully. "Not at all meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters. For then you must needs go out of the world." Don't you see his point? I'm talking to you about those who are among you. Those among brethren. What are you to do if there is a fornicator, or if there is an extortioner or an idolater that is among you as brethren? He said, when you come together, you deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Because I told you, you don't keep company with those who practice these things who are among you. You don't do that. I wrote unto you not to do that. And then in verse 14, I'm sorry, verse 13 it is, he said, "But them that are without, God judgeth, put away the wicked man from among yourselves." Sin separates brethren. It separates us from the church when we insist on practicing these things. Paul addressing those in Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. They had a fellow there or fellows there that wouldn't work. They wouldn't provide for themselves or their families. And the writer says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us." You don't keep company with. Well, why not? He said in verse 14, "If any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man, that you have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed." And then in verse 15, "And yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now those in Corinth had some trouble with the second part of that, because the fornicator that was among them, they have now withdrawn from, they're not keeping company with, and he has repented, and they're still not keeping company with him. And he said, "You need to admonish him and assure him of your love, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. For we are not ignorant of Satan's devices." Satan can cost that man his soul. He can also cost you your soul. But what does sin do? Sin separates brethren. In a laundry list of things, in Proverbs chapter 6, identified as things that God hates. One of those things that you'll notice in that text is, "He that sows discord among brethren." Brethren are to be of one mind. They're to be united. And somebody that comes along and sows discord among brethren, that's sinful. God hates it. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 13 in verse 8 concerning Abraham and Lot's servants. You see, they were multiplying, their riches were increasing, so much so that they needed to have separate places because they were fighting over what land they could graze their sheep on. And it was suggested, "You go this way and I'll go that way, because we are brethren. We are brethren. We need to learn to resolve this." You can graze your sheep over there and I'll take mine over here. You'll also note in 1 Kings chapter 12, Caitlin and I were talking about this, Wednesday I guess it was, sometime relatively recent. We were talking about Rehoboam. Oh, it's Friday night. Yeah, that's what it was. Friday night, we were talking about Rehoboam. Now that Rehoboam had the opportunity to ask the wisest man that lived at the time, those who sat in council with Solomon, Rehoboam's father. And when the people said, make our burdens a little lighter, the old man said, if you'll do that, they'll be faithful to you forever. He counseled with the young man, and the young man said, you need to show these people who's king. So he increased their burdens. And what did it do? It divided the brethren. Now you have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. It divided them. When you look in Corinth, you'll notice that the church in Corinth was badly divided and discarded. Almost every chapter introduces a new element of division. But in the first chapter, and in verse 10, he said, be of the same mind. Let there be no divisions among you. Be of the same mind, of the same judgment. But yet some said, you know, I think I like Peter. Others said, you know, I like Apollos. Others said, I like Cephas. And so they had created their own divisions based on what preacher they liked. What awfulness. And you see that attitude reproduced in almost every chapter. We could go through the chapters, but that's beyond our point. In the 11th chapter, they were divided even in regard to the observance of the Lord's Supper. There were those who had plenty and there were those who had not, and they separated themselves and turned the Lord's Supper into some kind of a common meal between the haves and the have-nots. You see what the wedge of division does? It divides brethren. And of all churches that you can read about in the New Testament, the church in Corinth abounded in spiritual gifts. And yet we find in chapter 12, 13, and 14, they were even divided over that. Paul said there's a better way. You need to learn how to love each other. Now, isn't that simple? You see what division does, how ugly it is? When we look at the church at Philippi, one of the few New Testament epistles where we don't see any real harsh criticism of the church, but even concerning these in Philippi, he said in verse 2, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Haven't we read this passage numerous times in recent weeks as we talk about these things? We need to be kind and considerate of one another and not divide. The point that Keith made in his lesson, I believe, on Friday night impressed me. That if brethren divide over conditions involving the coronavirus, it's not the coronavirus that divides us. It's our attitudes. And that's sinful. That's sinful. As you look in the Philippian letter in chapter 4, verse 2, he said, I exhort Euodia and I exhort Syntyche to be of the same mind. Yea, I beseech thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women. For they labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Why, Euodia and Syntyche, who had helped the Apostle Paul in the spreading of the word. There was some kind of an issue. I don't know what it was. But there was some kind of an issue between them, and it needed resolution. We read in the Galatian letter of the problem involving circumcising those who had become Gentiles, those who were of Jewish backgrounds who had become Christians. Here we've got Gentiles now that have become Christians, and we're going to make them be a Jew first. They cannot be a Christian unless they receive circumcision. Paul said, if you're going to bind that, you need to bind all the law. Keep all of it. Which you don't do. Did it cause a problem? Oh yeah, that's what the purpose of the Galatian letter is. You can see specific elements of it in Acts chapter 15 where Paul has preached in Antioch of Syria. And some of these fellows come down from Jerusalem telling these Gentiles, unless you receive circumcision, you can't go to heaven. That's how serious they were about it. And Paul in the Galatian letter said, to whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. We're not going to give any place to these fellows. But it sure created a disturbance in the churches, didn't it? It divided brethren. And then in 3 John, you read about Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among men. Now just the very mention of the name Diotrephes begins to stir your hackles, don't it? But we read in 3 John about Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among men, and he would not be in fellowship with John and those who were with him. And those good brethren of the church where Diotrephes was, if they wanted to have anything to do with John and his company, Diotrephes would just throw them out of the church. Now you think that attitude didn't cause division? Diotrephes was in trouble. But I raise the question, was it simply Diotrephes who created this environment? Or what did Paul say about those who cause divisions among us? What did Paul say about those who create divisiveness? He said, mark them. Mark them. You take note of them. Well, had the church where Diotrephes was, would he have ever had that place of preeminence if the brethren hadn't allowed it? Now, therein lies the problem. It wasn't just Diotrephes. The whole church had a problem. Now, when we talk about throwing somebody out of the church, we're talking about the subject of fellowship, and I think it's important that we see what that is. In 1 John chapter 1, open your Bible and read with me beginning in verse 3. In verse 3, the writer said, that which we have seen and heard declare we also unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be made full. Look at your Bible. Why did John write these things? So that you can have fellowship, he said, with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. You want to have fellowship with God and with His Son, then you must submit to the words that you find right here. That's what John's telling them. And he says to them that you've got to walk in the light, verse 6. He said, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, Bruce, isn't that simple? You walk in the light, you have fellowship with God. That's simple. Now, Richard, pick on you. You walk in the light, you have fellowship with God too, don't you? Now, what does that mean your relationship is with Bruce? Well, you have fellowship with each other. Why? Because you're both walking in the light. Now, what happens when one of you chooses not to do that anymore? Bruce, just for illustration's sake, let's say it's you. You choose, I am not going to walk in the light anymore. What's happened now to your fellowship with God? Well, it's broken. You don't have any fellowship with God because fellowship with God is contingent upon you walking in the light. And you said, I won't do it. And here's poor old Richard over here. Pick on you. You're trying your best to keep walking in the light. Now, what's happened to your relationship with Bruce? Well, you see what's happened to it. You don't have fellowship with Bruce because he doesn't have fellowship with God. Now, is that simple enough for us to all see that? You can put anybody's name on here you want to. I'm just picking on Bruce and Richard this morning. But you see the principle? This is what sin does. It breaks fellowship with brethren. The apostle writing to those in Corinth said to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9 that it's by the gospel that we're called into this fellowship. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 14. You're called into this fellowship. Now what happens, Bruce, when you insist I'm going to do wrong things? I'm not going to do the things that are right. Well, the Ephesian letter addresses that directly. In chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 7, well, you can begin at verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you as become a saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now look at verse 5. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Sounds kind of like 1 Corinthians 6, don't it? Verse 9. Verse 6, he continues, let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. For the things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of. Now, Bruce, you want to insist in walking this way? I can't have fellowship with you. Love you dearly. Enjoy your company. But I can't keep company if you're going to live like this. Isn't that simple? Because you don't have any fellowship with God. And he says that I'm not to have fellowship with you, but moreover, that's not the end gate. I'm to rebuke you for the things that you're doing. Now that's what Ephesians 4 says. That's just as plain. We can't help but see that. What does sin do? Sin separates the righteous from the wicked. When you read in the Roman letter, in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 7, the writer said to them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption, eternal life. That's what's offered. But in the very next verse, unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that worketh evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. No make any difference who you are. Sin separates. It separates the righteous from the wicked. And it'll separate you from heaven. When we see in the great judgment scene of Matthew chapter 25, the great judge will separate the sheep from the goats. And he'll say to them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to those on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, what makes you a sinner? It's not because you were made that way. God didn't make you that way. It's not because you have just no choice in the matter. Fact is, you have all the choice. Joshua said to those people of Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers that are beyond, gods of your fathers, I'm going to have to turn to it. Beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. Thank you. We will serve Jehovah. Now the Apostle Paul presents the same argument in Romans chapter 6. In verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though ye were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became servants or slaves of righteousness. Hard for me to read from the New King James translation. I like the way that it's worded there. Who made the choice? Well, you do. Doesn't he make that abundantly clear in this passage? You make the choice. That's what the prophet Elijah said in 1 Kings chapter 18 when he called upon those of Israel, how long go ye limping between the two? If Jehovah be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. That's the choice that you make. Sin is a choice that you make. Well, I've got a lot more that I want to say about this subject. I'm not going to have time, I don't believe, to finish the lesson.
this afternoon. I would say that if we were meeting tonight, tune in tonight, we'll do this. But I'm going to have to say it, tune in next week, and we'll finish this lesson, because there's a lot more, as you see on the outline, that we need to note about sin. And I hope that we can see the horribleness of sin when we come to the conclusion of our study. And I hope that we can see that we need to be thankful to God that there is a Savior. We can be forgiven of our sin. But let me just suppose that maybe I've convinced just one, or maybe more, in the assembly this afternoon, that you're guilty of sin and that there is a Savior. You're not out here without hope. There is something that you can do, but as long as you remain guilty of your sin, there is no hope. But God, through His Son, provided the avenue whereby you can be forgiven and then have hope. Isn't that simple? You don't have to remain in sin. And what did God do? Well, that's the lesson for next week. He sent His Son. Because the demands of sin demanded justice. And we've got to talk about this, brethren. The demands of sin demands justice. God don't tell you, don't do this, and do this, and you can just ignore Him without consequence. That just don't work. God said, you do this, and the consequence is death. But what did He do? He sent His Son. He sent His Son to die. Boggles your mind, doesn't it? He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, to live in the flesh of man, to face the same temptations that you do, and He did not commit sin. You know why He did not commit sin? Because He chose not to. You know why He chose not to? Because justification required a perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice. And He chose to be that sacrifice. He did not commit sin. But what happened to Him? He died. Say, but He didn't sin. No, He didn't. But He died as a consequence of yours. Now, don't we see that? So that you don't have to offer to you the privilege of being forgiven of your sin, so that God might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. Now, that's what He's done. And we're going to explore that more in our next study. How can I benefit from that sacrifice? Well, you need to believe in who He is. If you're not willing to do that, you'll die in your sins. And you can read that in John chapter 8, verse 24. You need to repent of your sin. That means you can't keep practicing the thing that's wrong. Got to stop that. But you see, I don't want to do that. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, if you don't, you'll perish. He requires that you confess your faith. And He said in Matthew 10:32-33, if you don't, I'll deny you before my Father. But that's not where it stops. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Somebody said, but the baptism don't have anything to do with it. That's not what the Lord said. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Well, you just want to stop at belief? No, that's not what the Lord said. And that's not what Peter preached. In Luke's account of that same set of instructions, in Luke's account, chapter 24, Jesus said that the message of repentance and remission of sins will be preached in my name, beginning at Jerusalem. You want to read about Peter preaching that, beginning in Jerusalem? Read Acts 2. What did he say to those Jews who asked, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Was he preaching the message of repentance and remission of sins? Yes. How do you obtain the remission of sin? Well, you need to believe in who he is. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Somebody said, but wait a minute.
You're telling me I'll go to hell because I'm not baptized? No, I'm not telling you that at all. What I'm telling you is you'll be lost because you're a sinner. You want to be forgiven? You want to be saved? Here's what God did. He gave His Son. You want to reap the benefits of that? There's something required of you. Would you do it this afternoon? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right. The forgiveness that's offered through His Son is contingent upon you repenting of your sins and asking His forgiveness. Would you do it this afternoon? We can help you in any way. Make that known while together we stand and while we sing this song.